So I will give a slight apology for those who were in Springfield last week, because part of this will be similar. Wanted to get into, there was a question that came out of requests for Bible study topics, and one of those was, what really is still in play regarding the covenants that are there in the Bible, Old Covenant, New Covenant, what do we still observe? And so I wanted to go through, it's a larger topic than, I will say, I first realized when I was like, oh, okay, that should be able to be done in one. But this is probably going to take 2 to 3 studies to go over, depending on questions that you might have. But I want to be able to look into the covenants that are there in Scripture, what we see as far as them, what are some of the consistencies across them. And I mentioned this a little bit in a sermon a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the Old Covenant and what we would classify there as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the principles of what God teaches and expands across those. And so we're going to get a little bit more with a fine-tooth comb as we get into this, because we're going to talk about specifically some of the things that are aspects of the covenants, of what God's expectations are of us. But there are a lot more than just the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in Scripture. So we're going to cover those other covenants that are prior to what would be classified as either the Sinaitic or the Mosaic or the Old Covenant and then the New Covenant. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture. We're going to start there. However, before we do that, I think it's very important for us to note what a covenant is and what it isn't, and the boundaries within which any covenant needs to function. Okay, and it's been a little bit since I mentioned it. I know that I mentioned it in at least one other message, but covenant is just a fancy word, Old Testament word, for a contract. These are contracts, these are agreements between parties. And with that comes a bit of understanding of how it can function. I cannot go and draft a contract or a covenant with someone and put whatever I want to in it. Because there are laws of the land that say I cannot draft a contract with an underage person and hold them accountable for it. Their parent or guardian would have to co-sign along with that to say, yes, we agree to this on behalf of this underage person. And that's not just age, but it's any number of other things that are there that you can't just say that you're going to allow this or I'm going to allow that. It has to function within the bounds of the law of the land. And this is extremely important when we talk about God's way, because when we're talking about Scripture, a lot of times people will confuse and they'll overlap what is a covenant and what is the law. And so when they talk about Jesus Christ and him nailing things, nailing things to the cross, or they'll say, oh, well, that's part of the old covenant, we don't have to do that anymore. A lot of times, again, they conflate the two things and they'll confuse across. And so for us, as we're going into this discussion, it is extremely important for us to remember and keep in our mind that is the underpinning of everything that is written as far as the contracts and agreements between God and his people or individuals in the past, us today, it's all within the boundaries of the law that God has. And his law hasn't changed ever. I mean, if you don't agree with that, well then, perhaps we need to have another discussion and we can start off there. But I mean, we're here, we're following this way of life, God's way of life that he's called us to. There are some assumptions that we need to take. And this is one of those obvious ones. And so there's further study that can be had on that as far as his law. But we have to, when we start talking about the covenants, take that as just a baseline gimme. The covenant is not the law. The law is not the covenant. However, with the law there not changing it and being the parameters within which God cuts these covenants with his people. Okay? So that has to kind of be the overarching baseline for what we're talking about. So we're going to get in, when we go through these next few studies, we're going to be getting into the agreements that he makes with people across time. And again, as I mentioned in the sermon a couple weeks back, there are consistencies across those, but they all, again, are within the bounds of the law that he has set in place. And we're going to kind of highlight today a number of those things that are, obviously, we can see that his law was in place, because a lot of people say, oh, well, the law was given at Mount Sinai. No, that was a covenant that was given, and it was a reminder, again, of the parameters within which that covenant was cut, right? But it was not all of a sudden now the law exists. Okay, so again, that's kind of the underpinning that we have to have when we're looking into God's law and His looking into God's covenants. So also just want to, as a reminder, if you have a question, please feel free to raise your hand in the moment, because I can always pause and come back to things. I have notes. You have thoughts. So as you have your thoughts, please feel free. And we'll go ahead and kind of roll through those as we go through. So getting to the concept of the covenant, all of God's covenants, all of those contracts, there are a lot of similarities with how we do contracts today. Our contracts have a little bit more, dare I say, legalese to them, because as you go through things, it's like if you buy a house today, you can buy a house from whoever you'd like, right? But you have written in there the contract that binds everybody. You have a lawyer involved, you have a realtor involved, and all these other things that go along with purchasing a house. However, you can also purchase a house without any of that, and you can write your own contract, right? Will you do that with just anyone? Not likely, right? Because you're like, well, don't know if they're going to actually adhere and keep this contract. And so we have kind of depersonalized some of these covenants and these contracts that we have. But what God is doing when He's cutting these covenants and He's entering into them, they're very personal. There's a relationship that has to be there in order for the agreement to really hold any water. Right? And so we'll see God, as He's creating these covenants and these contracts, He's really desiring a relationship to know, okay, so if you do this, then I'm going to do this. And so we have these, again, these covenants, these contracts, these agreements that are going back and forth. Let's start off, if you'd open your Bible to Genesis, we'll see here. It starts off, again, at the very beginning of the book, and we get to see, this is the beauty of us having hindsight recorded in Scripture for us. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. But we see here God intermingling with man, Adam and Eve, as they're going through the garden. They are able, He's walking in the cool of the garden. Adam and Eve are there. There's enough of a relationship between them that He can call out for them, right? But it is a relationship. And we see here with Adam and Eve at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, God planted a garden east in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river goes out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it departed into four riverheads. Verse 15, let's jump down there. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So we see here this relationship that is being built. There are some things already that God has done, and there are some things that He expects man to do. Right? And again, it can be a little bit, we can be a little bit removed. We might not, because of the word covenant comes in, it can kind of sound a little bit more onerous and foreboding. But it's an agreement. It's an agreement that you're going to do this and I'm going to do this. I'm going to mow your lawn. You're going to pay me $25. I'm going to, you know, do this thing. You're going to do that thing. There are agreements, right? But covenants here, again, one could say a bit more binding, because we're like, well, what if I just don't have the time to mow your yard? You know, it's just a yard, it's just mowing. Yeah. But God says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be consistent. And He is consistent, and we tend to be the ones that fail on that part. But anyway, so what we see here, verse 8, God provides a place. It's safe. He provides food. And then He asks man, tells man, you know, here, this is for you. Tend and keep it. Take care of it. But this is for you, and of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So He kind of gives them parameters within which to function. Here's the garden. Tend and care for this garden. You have food. You have safety. Avoid this. Eat this. avoid that. And hopefully you'll see as we move through these covenants, they get, I would say, progressively more defined. And I want us to maybe have a mindset of a parent, because when you start off with your child or children, you do not tell them all the reasons and all the rationales as to why you're doing what you do. But what do you first do? You provide them with a safe place, and you provide them with food, right? And there are times, you know, eat this, don't eat that. And then we'll actually see it progress here as God is working again with children, with people, and it will progressively get a little bit more detailed and a little bit more detailed as we go through the various covenants that are recorded here in Scripture. But we see him do this with Adam. And so the Lord said, Lord God said, verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So he creates Eve. But prior to that, Adam has the opportunity to see that there is none like him. He names all the animals. Whatever name that Adam had for it, that was the name that it was given. And but he realizes that he's alone. And God says that's not good, so he's going to provide. So now he's not only provided, God has now not only provided a safe place with food, parameters over what is good to eat and what is not good to eat, but he's also provided for him companionship. So God is taking care of his first physical son here with Adam. And then what we see in chapter 3, we see here a schism, a division happening in the relationship that God was building and developing with Adam and Eve. It says, verse 1 of chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, how many of us have ever heard a child exuberantly say that the boundaries with which we gave them to function, and you hear them extrapolate that out to somebody else and share it, and it's far more stringent than what you initially said. You're like, well, that's not what I said. But you know what? If those are the boundaries you're going to say, you know, that's okay, right? But they'll tell it to another kid who's like, oh, no, you can't do it. You can't. Don't even touch it, right? And we kind of see Eve doing something like that here with what God said. But the serpent says to the woman, you shall not surely die. And here Eve is given an opportunity to consider things. Because Satan goes on to say, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Both of their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then you get the blame game and the finger pointing going on from 8 through 13, where they don't want to take responsibility for what they've done. So, again, we have here a relationship that God was building, providing exactly what they needed, everything that they needed, caring for them, telling them what was safe, telling them what to eat, giving them a job to do and tending and keeping the garden. And then they're faced with that decision, right? And it might seem a little bit basic, but in the decision that they made, it is very closely tied to the consequences that came, right? Because both of them failed. Both of them failed in keeping that agreement, essentially, of what they were supposed to do in their roles. Because, again, when we're taking God as being consistent across time, the same yesterday, today, and forever, well, then what he expects of Adam and Eve in their marriage relationship, is that going to be any different than what we see recorded for us? I think it's by Peter, where he talks about husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands. Is it going to be any different than that? No, that's recorded in Scripture because that's God's mind. And here's what he wants to have in a marriage. It's the same over here in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. It hasn't changed. It wasn't any different. And so we can sit here, and again, you can take these concepts back and forth across Scripture because this is God's will and this is God's desire for how he wants things to go. And so we can understand what God wanted for marriage from the very beginning, what he wanted from the husband and the wife. And so we see here, as God then changes, because Adam and Eve did not do the right things. They chose to question God. Again, as a young child, if you choose to question what your parents tell you how you're supposed to do things, there are consequences, right? And sometimes we bear those natural consequences because we decided to jump off of the couch, and so we have a busted nose. And sometimes it's far more internal. But there are things that there are consequences for each of those things. And so God meets out those consequences. Verse 14, God says to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the curse to Satan. Now we see what happens to the woman, to Eve. It says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we have the consequences from their actions, from the breach of the agreement that they had with God. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to tell you what is safe to eat. I'm going to give you the place that is going to provide everything that you need. Here's this garden. It's safe. Here's the food. Here's what's good to eat. Here's what's not good to eat. And what happened when Eve decided that she was going to say, I think this is good to eat? See, it was a breach of that agreement. It was a breach of that covenant of what God was doing. And so the natural consequences that come out of that are very clear. Again, as we go through this, we'll see, I mean, every single one of these covenants and agreements that God has with humanity comes with it blessings and cursings. You know, you think of Deuteronomy when you think about the blessings and cursings chapter. But here, we'll go maybe pick this a little bit apart here with Eve. It says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What did Eve do when she broke the agreement? She decided to make the decision, right? What is God's desire for all of us? To look to Him to make the decisions. And by extension, and this is, I'm not even getting into a gendered discussion, but God has placed men in a certain role in the family, and God has placed women in a certain role in the family, and Eve breached that. She decided to be the one who was in charge. And so, when we see some of the things that come out, your desire shall be for your husband. Well, she already expressed that, right? But he's going to rule over you. And that's actually where Adam fell flat, right? Adam should have said, no, honey, this is not what we're doing. This is not what God has said. He should have, we might say today, manned up and did what he was supposed to do as a physical leader, as a spiritual leader, as the one who is supposed to be there in that role. He was supposed to do that, but he did not. And so you actually see, so there's a little bit of that where they decided to take upon themselves the opportunity to set what was good and bad. But also of those two, it was Eve who decided to do it. And so Adam was complicit and went along with it. And so when you ask, well, Eve was deceived, one of the questions came up in Springfield, well, Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. Well, she may have been deceived, but she still took on a role that was not hers to take on, and Adam was still complicit to that in what he was willing to do, right? And so I think it's important for us to note here, again, these are natural consequences. Adam, again, what did God do when he was talking to Adam? He says, here's the garden, here's the food, I'm going to provide it for you. And essentially, every herb of the ground and the fruit of the tree was theirs to have. It says, you want to call the shots, you want to be the one who's in charge, okay, you go work it out, quite literally, work it out in the ground. You want food, now you have to work for it. You have to make that happen. And so we see here that Adam loses the opportunity to just have God provide, because it's like, well, you don't want to hear what I'm saying. You don't want to listen to what I say is good food to eat. here you go, make the decision. Oh, you didn't want to be safe in the garden where I was? Okay, you have to go out there. You can't be in here. You can't have access to this. And so you get a natural consequence situation where you decided to breach the contract. If you are going to listen to me, you can be in here. We can kind of extrapolate a little bit out of here what that agreement was. You have to listen. You have to be obedient. You have to, you know, this is what you have to do to be able to be in this garden. Nope, you breached that. Now you have to go out. And God is, again, consistent through Scripture that He's an if-then kind of guy. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you do this, there will be consequences. And so Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. And the whole purpose of all of this is no different than what you might think of with the parable of the prodigal son, or it's the parable of the two sons, right? Or the situation that Paul had to deal with in Corinth. If you go out and you realize that it's horrible and it's really bad and you'd rather not eat pig slop, oh man, this is horrible. I would rather not have to, through the sweat of my brow and through briars and thorns and whatever else, live this way. Perhaps repentance will come and we'll come back to our Father's house because, you know, He hasn't moved it. And we can come back and reset that agreement, that relationship. You know, because if you enter into a contract with someone and you realize that they are not adhering to their end of the bargain, right? You have a couple choices in front of you. You can litigate, you can take them to court and you say, hey, they're not doing this. I want out of the agreement. Or maybe you want them to abide by the agreement, or maybe you want damages because of what it has cost you for them not adhering to the agreement, right? So you have some different things that you can do. Or you could rewrite the terms of the agreement because you realize, you know what? You're not going to mow my yard every week. I mean, you've mowed it once a month. But I also don't want to pay you as if you're mowing my yard once a week, when you're only doing it once a month. So we're going to rewrite the terms of the agreement. I'm going to say, I will pay you to mow my yard once a month because that seems to be what you can handle, and I'm only going to pay you that much. And so you can rewrite the terms of the agreement. And I would submit that what we see going on in Scripture, I mean, God is consistent. He always holds up to His end of the bargain. Well, actually, I mean, you read through the book of Judges and you see this. God keeps trying to re-up and get everybody back on board to adhere to the covenant that He had with Israel. But when they don't, He's like, okay, you know, here we go. We're gonna start back again. Maybe you'll come back. And so we see here again with Adam and Eve that this first agreement, which would be called the Adamic covenant, this agreement with God here, that now we see the consequences of a breach of that agreement. So we had the Adamic covenant. Any questions about that before we move on to the next one? Questions, comments, or anything else? I'm trying to look in the back room too. Okay. After that, we see a couple changes occur, generally speaking. Now, obviously, in the Garden of Eden, it was God, Adam, and Eve, right? And He walked in the garden, and they were there. But when they breached that covenant, the proximity to God changed immensely. By and large, humanity did not get to have that close interaction with God. You've chosen to go it alone. You've chosen to define what is right in your own eyes. And so there's a separation that occurs. And what we'll also see is God's continual desire to go back to a closer relationship. And for those who are willing to do that, and that's what He's desiring. I mean, all throughout, what does God desire? But God desires godly offspring. God wants to have a close relationship with His children. And we see, sadly, we see His children continuing to reject Him. The next covenant that we get into then is starts in Genesis chapter 6. But before we get there, actually, Actually, no, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Let's go through the, this is the Noahian covenant. We see here God working with Noah, and we see what happens through chapter 6 and chapter 7. And you see why he picked Noah, right? Let's go down to verse 9. It says, this is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Very similar to what we saw with Adam and Eve. They're able to walk with God in the Garden of Eden. But this was a distinction between... this distinguished Noah from the rest of his... the rest of humanity, even. Because you see that... verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil, only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This is kind of like a prequel to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, for the sake of 10 men, would you do that? Well, for the sake of 8, you know, God saved those 8 in the flood through the ark, but the rest of everything else around them was destroyed. And for Sodom and Gomorrah, it was 3. You know, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8, because he was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. And so we see here, again, God embarking on a personal relationship with an individual who over 100, I think it was 110 years, 120 years. I'm sorry, I didn't write this down in my notes. But that Noah preached as well as built the ark. And so he's there, he's working with Noah, but he's developing that relationship with Noah. Right? Chapter 7, verse 1, says, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen, again, God is an if-then guy, come into here, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. There's nobody else who's righteous. And so he has this personal relationship with Noah, and he saves him. Obviously, there's the clean and unclean animals that are taken on, so you have all of those. Chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living animal and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. We go down, and we see that God, again, not only just remembers Noah, but we see him recreating in that way a habitable place through the drying up of all the waters. And verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all these things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat with it its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So we see here God talk about the sanctity of life and of the blood regarding the, well, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And so we see then, as it goes on, verse 9, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And with every living creature that is on with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in a cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in a cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in a cloud, and I will look at it. On it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we get the Noahian covenant here. But we see, again, God is, it's not just a covenant there with Noah, but it is an agreement that even though God knows man is rebellious from his youth and has evil thoughts from his youth, God says, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to respond in this same drastic way again, where all flesh is going to be destroyed with a flood. And so it's kind of like when a kid gets the ultimate consequence from the parent, and the parent's like, oh, that was a bit harsh, right? I'm not going to do that. And there's a benefit, and there's also a detriment to that. Because if the kid takes the opportunity and says, well, okay, so that's the upper limit of my parent. Well, I guess I can function in all of these parts as long as I don't go to that. Well, that's not going to be a consequence. And you can have one mindset that will go that route. The other mindset would be like, wow, my parent in that way, in some versions, translations will say that God repented that he made man. It's like, oh, he was very sorry. You can get to a point where a consequence is there, and it's like, okay, that was a bit much. But I want you there to be something that you can still come back from. And this really speaks to the Matthew 18 principle. When we go to our brother and go to our sister, the whole principle of that is to be able to restore and to rebuild the relationship. It's not to just decimate them and grind them into the ground and show them how wrong they were. It's to bring them back. And so when you look at what God did, he's like, I'm never going to do that, because the opportunity to bring them back. Again, what is God's desire? He wants to be able to have a relationship. He wants to be able to have children who are close, who love him, and who want to be with him. But we see here in the Noahian covenant, there are a couple things here as far as what gets added to, I guess, some of the parameters that we've seen before, right? So this does not say that the expectation to dress and keep the earth is gone, does it? It does not say that the expectation of God wanting us to come to him for our provision is gone, does it? It doesn't say that now all of a sudden life is going to be easy. And so it's important for us to look at both what is there and what isn't there, not to try to read into things about as far as like maybe what has changed or what hasn't changed. But it's important to note those things, I guess, just because when we're talking about God and we're taking the entirety of his word at face value and understanding who he is and his character, we just have to remember those things where we're talking about consistency across time. A couple of things that we've read over, but verse 20 of chapter 8, we read here that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We see here something that is in play that has not yet been meted out to Israel, but we see here that there is a concept of clean and unclean animals, which some people would say, well, that's a Jewish tradition. This is before that ever happened. So again, we see consistency with what God has said. He didn't just all of a sudden decide at Sinai, I'm going to give these people specific things they can eat. Let's see how they do in the wilderness. No, this is God's principle and how he designed them, because he brought clean. He distinguished for Noah what was clean and unclean with the numbers of them having them on the ark in the first place. He also distinguished in the sacrifices. You're not taking unclean animals to sacrifice to God. And so he's setting that up. He's setting that up. And we also have, there are a number of other things that come into play. So let's actually talk about a few of these. If you wanted to write down Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, we see here this is something that is integrated into the covenant, but is part of God's law, right? And so, we again, just because it's mentioned in the covenant or in the agreement doesn't mean that it goes away, because it's also part of God's law. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, we see here about the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work. So the Sabbath is not a Jewish tradition. The Sabbath is something that God initiated from the very beginning at creation. And God blessed the Sabbath, the seventh day, and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Chapter 4, regarding Cain and Abel here, chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, we see here what Cain did. Why was he angry? Why is his countenance fallen? God tells him, again, still, even though they were outside of the garden, God's still talking to Cain, wanting to have that relationship. And what is Cain's response when God comes in to try to help? He says, and God tells him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So Cain, a little while later, talks to Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And God's response to Cain is, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And Cain is then cursed. And so we see here, again, there's a value of life in the blood, which also God spoke to Noah about. Right? But we also see here that murder, and that concept, is initiated, not initiated, but we see that here, that it is not something that God wants. It is not something that God desires. And so, again, God's standards. The law against murder didn't just happen at Sinai. Forward in Genesis to chapter 39, we're kind of jumping ahead of the next covenant we'll talk about. But Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9, we see here this is Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Again, these are all things that are before the Exodus. Genesis chapter 39, verse 7, says, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. So Joseph is there serving in Potiphar's house. She has eyes for him and says, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What is sin? Transgression of the law. He understood that adultery was a transgression of God's law. So he understood that there was a law in place. So adultery is already there. If you wanted to jot down Genesis 44, verse 4, told not to steal. Again, Joseph here, as he's the cup and the grain with his brothers, but the concept of stealing was a bad thing, and they actually tried to not only give back the cup, but to repay and to make sure that restitution was there. That's Genesis chapter 44, verse 4. Envying or coveting is in Genesis chapter 37, verse 11. Where do we have that? Genesis chapter 37, verse 11. Again, Joseph here. We see how they responded to him for his dreams, but his brothers envied him, and his father kept the matter in mind. And so how we're looking at the envy, and we're looking at the coveting of position in their father's eyes, we see that this is, not, again, not presented in a favorable light. It is something that was a standard at that time and still is to this day. Not taking the name of God in vain, chapter 12, verse 8 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. And this is why I started off the importance of distinguishing between the law upon which all of the covenants have to be written and then encompasses all of the parameters of the contracts or the covenants. These things are in place and they have been in place. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. This is Abram. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 7. So the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So Abram builds an altar, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so this concept of taking God's name. This covenant that, I mean, we'll get into the Abrahamic covenant next, but the covenant with Abraham and with each of us, again, is we are, because he is wanting children, we're taking on his name. And to do so frivolously is not something that God sees as a light thing. He wants that covenant. He wants that agreement, but he wants us to stick to our end of the bargain. And so to frivolously take it and then just live however we would like is not something that God is desirous of us doing. Chapter 35, verses 1 through 2, we see here this is the... We see the concept of idols and graven images. Chapter 35, verses 1 through 2. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." If you remember, you know, he made some rash decisions, listened to his mother about how to go about stealing his brother's birthright, but he fled from the face of Esau, and Jacob said his household there, and, you know, so he just had this conversation with God. God says, go there to Bethel. So Jacob says to his household, we're going to go where God told us to go. He's going to go there, and he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God. If you recall, actually, his favorite wife decided to bring the household gods from Laban's house, and she took them and lied about having them. And so you see the principle of lying. It's not a good thing. But there's just a lot here where we see the law clearly being there. If your eyes are open to seeing it, you will see God's law in place prior to the covenants. Throughout the covenants, even as things have, the covenants have morphed across time. And so, again, we're looking here, the last one we talked about was the Noahian covenant, God promising not to destroy all of mankind, all of living flesh on the earth with a flood again. But it's interesting to note that what does it say in Scripture about what it's going to be like at the end time, when essentially you have the destruction of the majority of mankind? What is it? Because as in the days of Noah, so it will be the return of the Son of Man. And it's going to be like that again. And it gets to that point where something has to give, something has to be done. The consequences have to be meted out for, hopefully, people to get it. And we do know that some will wash their robes through their martyrdom and through the persecution that's going to come at the end times. But these are covenants. And what we'll see again already, we should see, it's not God who breached the contract. It's never God who breaches the contract. Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to define things. Mankind, prior to Noah, decided that they wanted to do whatever was right in their eyes, and their thoughts were evil continually. It's human beings who breach the covenant. We are the weak ones, and God's continually willing to come back to the table to see what he can do to produce success. And I think that's a big thing to remember as we're looking at this. And God is consistent. He wants that no one would perish, but that all would repent, come to repentance, and be able to have eternal life. But it's all up to us. So the Abrahamic covenant is quite dense, and I'm going to have some handouts and some other things for that when we get to it. I don't want to dive into that here with only like 10 or so minutes. We have a question in the back. Oh, we'll talk about that later, okay? Any questions regarding either the Adamic or the Noahian covenant here before we get into... We'll save the Abrahamic, because there's a lot of stuff there. It becomes more personal. It becomes more detailed. And I'll have, again, some handouts as we look at what is there, what are components of the covenants, what was there in the covenant with Abraham as we move through it. But if you have questions or have thoughts, now would be... Okay, I am not seeing any hands. So then with that, we'll finish up for this month, and we'll come back in with the Abrahamic covenant for next month. And... I'll ask that everybody stay seated if you can. but and I'll stand off to the side. But it is a special Sabbath day.